Welcome back. It's Open Lines to round off this third hour of Issues Etc. Today. It is, by the way, the last live hour of Open Lines this week. We won't have Open Lines tomorrow on the program, so this is your chance to call in at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. While we're waiting for people to pick up the phone and call, I'd like to remind you about our Issues Etc. book of the month for May. It's called The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. The Spirituality of the Cross is a book that chronicles his journey, if you will, from Christian liberalism through Eastern mysticism, evangelical fundamentalism, to the spirituality of the cross. This book is a great book if you're giving gifts to, say, a high school graduate. It's written right at that level. It also would be good for a college graduate. Put this in the hands of your high schooler who's getting ready to go away to college. These are the kind of things he's going to encounter when he gets to that university campus, and you will be doing them a great favor. The book is called the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, and it's called The Spirituality of the Cross. You can have the book for your very own to give as a gift to a high school or a college graduate by calling Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. Their number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online or right now online tonight. Right now, doesn't make any difference, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May called The Spirituality of the Cross. CPH's toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. Now, I want your answers to these three questions. The story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Catholic elementary teachers push for a union. The Archdiocese says, no, it's just that model just doesn't fit. Does a Christian compromise anything by joining a labor union? Is there something unscriptural about labor unions? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What if the teachers at the parochial school where you send your kids, or maybe where you're a member, what if they wanted to unionize? Would it be wrong? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What about paying a ransom? We were talking about Gracia Burnham. Her husband and she were kidnapped by Muslim extremists. A ransom was demanded, and Christianity Today speculates and wonders whether or not it's right for Christians to pay a ransom if a Christian missionary is kidnapped, if paying the ransom would encourage more kidnappings. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And here's a story I didn't get to in the previous part of Open Lines here on Issues Etc. This is according to the Associated Press. Sheikh hands over guns, encourages Iraqis to do the same. Here's the story very briefly. In a move that the U.S. military commander called pretty substantial, a prominent Iraqi sheikh has handed over dozens of assault weapons and explosives to U.S. troops in a show of goodwill. The sheikh leads a clan of Muslims near Saddam Hussein's northern Iraqi birthplace and is the first head of an area tribe to volunteer to disarm his people at the U.S. Army's request. Now, the U.S. Army said, look, we simply have to disarm the populace in Iraq in order to have law and order. Everybody's got an AK-47. Everybody's got a rifle. They're out there shooting it. They're out there using them to commit crimes, to protect themselves, but everybody's got a gun. And finally, the military leadership there just said, okay, the U.S. military says, in order to get law and order, we have to disarm the populace. Now, I imagine, just be honest for a second. When you heard this on the news, you probably thought to yourself, finally, duh, take the guns out of the Iraqi hands and you'll have a much easier job patrolling the streets without getting shot. You won't have to have every person that goes over there in a Kevlar helmet and a flak jacket, right? The Army, the MPs, whoever is doing the job will be able to keep civil order because they won't be outgunned or worried whether or not the 12-year-old who's pushing the shopping cart with a looted television set down the dusty streets of Baghdad also has an AK-47, right? That's probably what you thought, first reaction. You know, there are people who say, this is why we shouldn't have gun ownership in the United States. It's dangerous for the population to have guns and to carry them around with them all the time. Why? Because they get used. Right? Can you reconcile these two things? And I'll say this again. I say this as a gun owner and one who supports the right to keep and bear arms. But can you reconcile these two things? I don't want them coming to take my guns, but I'll be honest with you. When I first heard that the U.S. military was going to disarm the Iraqi populace, I said to myself, it's about time. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Before I go to the phones, I said something before the break, and that is, to the pro-choicers out there, you know, you can be in favor of the Lacey and Connor law, formerly called the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. You can be in favor of this, and I wish you wouldn't be pro-choice, but you could still be pro-choice. Kate Michaelman of NARAL Pro-Choice America wants you pro-choicers to believe that to protect a baby in the womb from an act of violence against the mother and the baby is wrong. She wants you to believe that's wrong, to make it illegal to kill an unborn baby through an act of violence. She wants you to believe that. Why? Because she knows that the deadly logic of abortion works this way. If that fetus is a person, and to, say, stab a mother to death before she's given birth and kill the baby subsequently, there are two murders there. She knows that to consider that fetus a person completely undoes the deadly logic of abortion. That's why she has to insist. It's wrong to pass a law protecting unborn victims of violence. But do you see what the deadly logic of abortion requires of you? It requires that you say, in order to maintain the woman's right to choose, you have to also say, well, even though two bodies washed up on the shore out there in California, there was only one murder. That's what the deadly logic of abortion requires of you pro-choicers. But you know, if you haven't come all the way on this issue and you're not willing, you're not brave enough at this point to walk the walk of the logic of abortion, I will permit you, I give you permission to be inconsistent. Okay? You can be pro-choice, but at least allow that when a woman is killed, murdered, before she gives birth to her child, that two murders have been committed. And then we can work later on how inconsistent that is with your pro-choice position. Let's go to the phones. We've got a full board. If you're getting a busy signal, keep trying, because I'm going to free up some lines right now. Al is calling from his car. Al, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello there, Todd, my friend. Good to talk to you this afternoon. The folks in Iraq, just like the folks here in the United States, the ones that are going to give up their guns are the ones that are probably not the ones that are shooting at anybody. Unfortunately, they're going to be the people that have no way to defend themselves when the crooks show up and the police aren't there.
Okay, let me stop you there, Al.
Sure.
I've heard this before, and I will say this again. I am in favor of gun ownership, and I do own guns.
Right.
Now, I've heard people say, the only people giving up the guns will be the law-abiding citizens. You ask that same person, okay, are you going to give up your guns? No way. They're going to have to pry it out of my dead, cold hand. Now, wait a minute. He's a law-abiding citizen, but he's not going to give up the guns. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, the only way they're going to get my gun is by prying it out of my dead, cold fingers. But if they were to confiscate guns, the law-abiding people, me, would be giving up guns.
Well, possibly then what you might want to say is the peaceful people who believe they ought to be able to defend themselves are going and don't want to run afoul of any laws will be the ones that will give up their guns. However, there are a lot of folks who are peaceful and otherwise law-abiding who realize that the crooks are not going to run and give up their guns.
All right.
Folks that are shooting at them are not going to be the ones giving up the guns. I mean, that just, you know, it's a silly thing to believe, and I don't know if, you know, logic is not confined to the folks in the United States. I imagine there's plenty of Iraqis that have sat down and figured out that the United States Army is not going to be able to be everywhere and protect me every minute from these knotheads that are running around shooting at people.
Well, you're right there, Al, and I agree. The criminals aren't going to give up their guns. It's kind of what makes them a criminal, you know? It's kind of like kind of the the logic of being a criminal. Two questions for you before I let you go. First of all...
Okay, and I have one for you.
All right. Do you think it's a good idea to disarm the Iraqi populace?
No.
Okay. You're consistent. Thank you for being consistent. Last question, and then I'll let you get yours in. Do you consider gun control to be a biblical issue, not just a social, moral, political issue, but a biblical issue?
Why, yes, I do.
On the basis of what passage?
There is a passage where I think it was Christ that said, if you don't have a sword, throw your cloak and get a sword. But you have to be able to defend yourself. I mean, I have to be able to defend my family. The police can't be everywhere. The Lord has entrusted me with wonderful children, a wonderful wife, and it's my job to protect that as a steward of the gifts that He has given to me.
All right, now let's see. And I understand what you're saying there. You're making the argument for self-defense. No problem with that. But Jesus says, "Get a sword." So why don't you own a sword? Why do you own a gun to defend
your family? I do, but I do have a sword, but my rifle has a lot better range.
Okay. Then, if I could invent a gun that had even better range, or a gun that could just, you know, let's say I could invent a, well, let's get out of the realm of guns. What if I could have a landmine? If my front yard becomes a landmine field, you know, it's protecting my family. And I could say, Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, go and sell your cloak so you can get a sword. And he's advocating self-defense. Would the landmines be going too far, putting them in the yard?
Unfortunately, you know that I'm a libertarian. And as long as you are not taking from me by force or fraud or inflicting pain or duress upon me, as an individual, you should be able to pretty well do whatever you want to do.
All right. Al, thank you very much. And, you know, I got to hand it to him. He's being consistent. The landmines would be also biblically defensible, according to Al's way of thinking about this. This is a question I was asking during Open Lines a little bit back, and that is, if people say gun control is a biblical issue, and then they immediately say, look here, here's the self-defense argument, ergo, I should be able to own a gun. By that logic, let's just be honest, folks, and I say this as a gun owner, by that logic, you should be able to own anything that can be justified by self-defense. Anything. Because Jesus says sword. He doesn't say gun. Okay? So you can own a sword. Christians can own a sword. And I suppose can use the sword if necessary to defend themselves or their family. Well, the gun is just really a more sophisticated kind of sword. But you know, other weapons are just more sophisticated forms of guns. If, on the other hand, the issue of gun control is not a biblical issue, but an issue of just simple, sanctified common sense, then let's be honest about it and say that's all it is. Let's just say self-defense is in the Bible, but the Bible has nothing to say about whether a person should be able to own a gun. Let's be honest, right? Is Jesus advocating for gun ownership, or is he advocating for just the ability to defend oneself? Can we distinguish those two issues from one another? Let's go back to the phones. Roland is calling from his car. Hi, Roland.
Hey, good afternoon. A couple of quick things. One, under the constitutionally constructed republic in which we live, the concept of the militia exists. Now, people debate that, but that is also an extension of the right to own a firearm, because potentially you have the obligation to serve in the form of an unorganized militia in the event of some sort of hostile action against the United States. That's a real fine legal argument that gets knocked around, but it's an extension of what the previous caller was talking about.
You know, and I understand what you're saying there, Roland, but you do also understand that that is precisely the same point that is made by people who want to have complete restriction on private ownership of guns. They say the Constitution establishes the concept of a militia and nothing more, and therefore, if we needed the militia, then we would need people to own guns, but since we've got police and the National Guard and the Coast Guard and the military, we don't need people to own guns. That's the logic. You've heard it before.
Well, you know, people parse the Constitution like they parse the Bible and find whatever they want, and find me a right to privacy, you know, that exists in clear-cut terms. It was created, just like you've got Robert Tilton creating his version of gospel and scripture to promote his point of view and raise money.
Roland, are you in favor of disarming the Iraqi people?
Yes, and I'll tell you why. It all comes down to distinctions. We have constitutionally granted civil rights in an ordered civil society with civil authority in control in the United States. By definition, a war zone does not. By definition, these people are still hostile combatants. We did not go to war against Saddam Hussein or the Ba'ath Party. We went to war against the state of Iraq. And potentially each one of these people is still a hostile combatant in an unorganized form against the military forces that are there representing the coalition. It only makes sense. I mean, when the Allies went into Germany to occupy it, they didn't allow the German citizens to keep their weapons either. They disarmed the population because once you're wearing civilian clothes, you can't tell a soldier from a civilian. So it only makes sense. Now, I don't know that in Iraq, whether Saddam Hussein or prior to Hussein or what may come after, they are constitutionally granted or by whatever legal vehicle that organizes their political society, the right to own firearms. But at this point in time, by definition, they have no legal governing authority that's domestic to Iraq. They have the United States military and the other hostile combatant occupying forces laying down the law. So it's perfectly appropriate.
All right, Roland, thank you very much. Okay. I think he touched upon something that actually is of prime importance. I don't know if he realized that he was working around this, but he did, and it has to do with the Constitution. It has to do with the Constitution. Now, here's an interesting scenario. We disarm Iraq, take all their AK-47s away from them, all the populace. Then we see to it that a Constitution is written there, a la the United States Constitution, that allows them to keep and bear arms, and we give them all their guns back. Right? I wonder if we're going to include a Second Amendment in the Iraqi Constitution. Folks, what do you think? Is it a sin to support gun control? Let's go back to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve is calling from Crestwood. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc. Thanks for waiting.
Yes, good afternoon, Pastor Todd. Yes, I'd like to speak to the union question that you posed here a while ago.
Yeah, go ahead.
I belong to a labor union and have for many years, and I have wrestled with this question on occasion, but I, in conclusion, can say I see nothing wrong with a Christian belonging to a labor union, or for that matter, the Catholic teachers deciding to organize. I see no problem either from the kingdom of the left or the kingdom of the right, just as Scripture does not either proclaim or preclude an economic system, you know, for businesses. It doesn't do the same for workers as well. I can find nothing in Scripture that forbids it. And then as far as the temporal world is concerned, I can find nothing wrong with a Christian belonging to a labor union or these people organizing. In the legal sense, there's nothing in the Constitution of the United States that forbids it. In fact, the Constitution provides a platform for organization of workers. And within, as long as everything is done within that organization and within the laws and done properly, I can find nothing wrong with it.
Steve, thank you very much. Steve says, look, labor unions, whatever you think about them, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits them. And he made that additional point that, you know, in the Constitution, we do have the right to assembly and association, which is precisely the logic under which the labor unions were originally formed. But what about the rest of you? Is it appropriate for a Christian to belong to a labor union? What if your Lutheran school wanted to form a labor union? All the teachers got together and said, look, the school board in this congregation just isn't paying us enough or taking care of us as we need to, and in order to have a little more leverage in negotiations, we want to renegotiate all of our contracts collectively. We want to form a union. Would you support their efforts? 505-780-1800-730-2727. The St. Louis Archdiocese says, look, even though high school teachers in the Archdiocese are unionized, elementary school teachers can't be because they're hired by individual priests, pastors, principals, and it just wouldn't work. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Next up, folks, by the way, get a pen and a piece of paper out right now. Get ready to take notes, because one of our greatest callers is on the line. Herman is calling from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. Just want to mention to the August learned professor in Michigan who issued the Monkey Manifesto that monkeys are in the same category as people. Would he be willing to submit to brain surgery at the hands of a knife-wielding chimpanzee? And also on the gun matter, just as a matter of practical insight, experts say that for a firearm in the house to be effective, it needs to be loaded and within reach within 5 seconds of when an emergency is detected, provided you don't have small children or mentally disturbed or unbalanced people in the household.
Even then, it's still a loaded gun. The first thing you learn in gun safety is a loaded gun will kill whoever you point it at.
Yes.
Without a doubt. Herman, thank you very much for the call. Now, you know, I keep my gun down in the basement in a locker. Under lock and key. And the ammunition is actually kept in a separate place. Why? I have small children. I lock my doors at night. I happen to live next to a rather busy highway where the state patrol sits up in view of my driveway watching for speeders. He's come down to visit me at my house when our porch lights were blinking. He thought something was wrong. And he came to knock, knock, knock. Is there anything wrong? No, just blinking the porch lights. You know, we're crazy that way. Okay. Have a nice evening. It was very comforting to know I had a state trooper sitting up there, and almost every evening there's a state trooper sitting up there within view of my house. And I like to think that occasionally he glances down to see whether or not someone's crawling in the window. Well, I keep my gun in probably the place where it can do me the least good. If someone wanted to... Jeff says maybe the state troopers are keeping my house under surveillance. That's an equal possibility. Maybe he thinks I'm an illegal gun dealer. I saw that guy put a gun locker in his basement. What's he up to? No. So I keep my gun in the most useless possible place. It's very useful if I want to keep it safe and away from the kids. Now, the image of a knife-wielding brain surgeon, just picture this, a chimpanzee in full scrubs with the mask and everything and a scalpel. And another one standing there in full scrubs with the anesthesia mask. And maybe one dressed as a nurse. This is good stuff. I mean, if they're in the same family as human beings, what's wrong with this? Would the professor up at Wayne State, if he needed, say, open heart surgery, say, look, I know you got human doctors here at this hospital, but I'm kind of crazy this way. Where are your chimpanzee doctors? They're in the same family as human beings, you know.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence, because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
The Earth, is it billions of years old?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the popular Answers book. Well, can a creationist believe the Earth is only thousands of years old? Why is it that the majority of scientists believe in billions of years?
Well, first of all, it's important to understand that most of what scientists use to age date things produces dates far younger than evolutionists require. You see, only about 10% of those methods get dates the evolutionists agree with, and all the methods have large numbers of assumptions. Creation scientists have shown them to be invalid time and time again. In fact, creationists believe the Earth is only thousands of years old, and that's on the basis of adding up all the dates in the Bible. Now, evolutionists become very emotional over this issue. You see, they need the billions of years because evolution supposedly happens slowly over long periods of time. So if they can't have long ages, they can't have their theory of evolution either. That's really why the majority of secular scientists believe in billions of years for the age of the Earth and why they get so adamant about it. It's exciting to know that there's nothing in real science that contradicts with what we find in Genesis. The Earth is young.
For some of the evidence that creationists have uncovered to give a young date for the Earth, read our fascinating booklet on our radio website, AnswersRadio.com. Did you know, for example, that carbon dating does not show that our Earth is millions of years old? Well, get your free booklet when you log on to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Five 31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis. Overnight clear, low of about 49. For tomorrow, mostly sunny. High near 73. Right now, mostly cloudy and 65 in St. Louis. For the remainder of Issues, etc., more open lines for your questions and your comments. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Are you looking for a vacation this summer where you can relax, renew, and refocus? Well, I have just the opportunity for you. It's a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. It's about 2 hours from Minneapolis. Not only will you have the chance to relax in the beauty and serenity of the picturesque Namekagon River, two private lakes, miles of hiking trails, and abundant wildlife, but you'll also have the opportunity to refocus and renew by listening to instruction from Issues Etc. regular guests Craig Parton, George Mather, Angus Manouge, and Rolf Preuss. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848. Ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in northern Wisconsin, 1-800-577-4848.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 minutes left in open lines for your questions and your comments. Haven't had anybody mention, except for Ty in the last segment of open lines, said we really ought to be paying the ransom for Christian missionaries who are kidnapped overseas because their life comes first, and we, and you know, the consequences that it may encourage further kidnappings, that can't be a consideration. Now, that's Ty's well-reasoned opinion. Maybe some of you disagree. Gracia Burnham says, well, in the latest Christianity Today, she says that there was a ransom, and people wondered whether or not they should pay it for her and her husband when they were kidnapped. Should we pay the ransoms of kidnapped Christian missionaries? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What if it leads to more kidnappings? Because it's a way to make money. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Next up is Bill calling from his car. Bill, thank you for being patient. Bill, welcome Hello. To the program. Hi, Bill.
Hi, this is Jim.
Oh, Jim.
No problem. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to speak about the labor unions. You know, it's funny that you brought up the whole ransom thing. You know, people will pay a ransom. You know, the companies in this country have to pay a ransom to the labor unions when they hold them hostage, extorting them for more money. But then on the other hand, it's a debate whether we want to pay ransoms to get people out of other countries who deserve to, or who have earned the right to get out. I mean, an example would be if a labor union decides to, that they're just going to walk off the job and hold this company hostage until they decide to give them that pay raise. You know, we're the ones that pay the price.
And ultimately, sometimes it's the guys who walk off the job who pay the price, too, because the company goes under, and then they're unemployed.
Right. Well, not only that, it's, you know, I mean, you know, the Bible is pretty clear on stealing, and in my view of the Bible, I think as the Christian view, is that extortion is stealing, and I believe that that's exactly what the labor unions are about now. I don't know if that's necessarily what they were about when they when the concept began, but it, things have sure changed.
Now, some people might not say, some people would say, and what's your response to this, Jim? It's not extortion or stealing to walk off the job. What it is simply demanding equal pay for equal work, whatever, or you know, basically on the biblical principle that the laborer is worth his wage, and all we're doing is insisting on that. How would you respond?
Well, I would agree that if someone is worth his wage, then he's worth his wage. I have no argument with that. But when you look at the average, and I'm just going to generalize here, so forgive me if I'm wrong here, but if you look at the average union employee, let's take an example of someone who works at the Chrysler plant, for example, not to pick on them, but I'm just guessing they make a wage of anywhere from $25 to $30 an hour, and then you've got someone else that works three times as hard as them, as a laborer somewhere else, whether they're union or not, or let's just take the average American, they don't make anywhere near that. And to say that this person is worth that much more just because he can stand there and put bolts in or what have you, I think is a ridiculous concept.
Jim, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. So Jim says, look, the way he reads the Bible, the way that the labor unions operate, their modus operandi, at least as it is today, is extortion. And that's stealing. And that's against the Bible. What do the rest of you think? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, the Bible also says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Would you say that of the guy who's sitting on the picket line? He can work. I mean, he could go back in and work. He'd probably have beer cans thrown at his head, but he could go back in and work and get paid. It's that he doesn't want to. For reasons, he's trying to exercise the collective bargaining leverage. Dave is calling from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, Todd. I have a real quick thing that just came to mind and just wanted to throw out there as a comment. It's been my observation over the years that, and I put this stress mindlessly, that the Catholic Church has kind of mindlessly supported labor unions over the many decades, etc. And it's kind of interesting now that, you know, that their school teachers want to join the union and they somehow have a problem with it. And I liken that somewhat to some labor unions that have within their offices people who are working for them, who then want to join the union, and the labor unions themselves are against their own workers who work for them being in labor unions. So there's sometimes some little
unions within unions. Ooh,
yeah,
that's interesting.
And they don't like that.
Dave,
and,
thank you very much. It's an interesting observation. You know, a labor union that actually has like a corporate headquarters, and the people who actually work for the institution of the union say, hey, no, wait a minute, shouldn't we have collective bargaining? No, you don't understand. You work for us. No collective bargaining here. We're the ones who do the collective bargaining. You just work for us. It's a good observation. Matt's calling from Richmond Heights. Matt, welcome to Issues Etc. Hey, Matt, welcome. All right, we'll get Matt back. Matt wanted to talk about guns. Lots of guns. Best line out of the first Matrix movie ever. I need guns. Lots of guns. I say that sometimes. You know, first thing when you wake up in the morning. When you're going to bed at night. I need guns. Lots of guns. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don is calling from Staunton. Don, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. Glad to be on again. The issue of labor unions, if the companies would do like the Bible says, take care of their people, they would not need labor unions. But when you've got managers that are making astronomical salaries and the people down there on the floor that are actually doing the work are merely existing, there's a little bit of difference there as I see it. Number two, with the gun control, I'm not for gun control at all. I have guns. I enjoy guns. I enjoy hunting. I enjoy sports shooting. The part that I have a problem with is controlling, telling me that I can't do something with those weapons that I have purchased and use legally.
So I've said it many times here, Don. Everyone is for gun control. It's just the degree to which one is for gun control. You don't believe that felons should be able to own or use firearms, I assume, right?
No, felons have given up their right to use guns or to own guns. If they cannot control themselves in a proper manner, falling under biblical standards, no, they don't need it because they obviously cannot control themselves. Gun control, okay, you can have all the gun control you want. Look at Australia. They took away all the guns from the private citizens. They still haven't curbed crime. Murder is still murder, whether they do it with a baseball bat or a knife.
All right, Don, you also wanted to talk about whether or not we should pay ransom for kidnapped Christian missionaries?
Kidnapped Christian missionaries, that is paying ransom, I think, at the last resort. You know, negotiation has got to be in there, but you also have to deal with what Looney Tunes have taken them and for what reason.
What if it's just to extort
money?
Right. There's extortion for you. I mean, demanding a ransom. What if paying the ransom of a kidnapped Christian missionary were to unintentionally result in more people kidnapping Christian missionaries to get the ransom money?
I am really afraid that is exactly what would happen, because these third world countries that, you know, we send missionaries to, the rulers of the country are rich. The people that we're ministering to are ultra poor. So in between there, you've got government workers, their militia, other militia groups that are trying to take over the country, that need money, and they see the United States, you know, big brother with big dollars, as a resource for getting that money.
Don, thank you very much for the call. I don't ask the questions because they're easy. So what do the rest of you think about paying a ransom for Christian missionaries that are being held hostage? If a missionary from your church body, your congregation maybe, was kidnapped, do you think it would be the best thing to take a donation to help pay the ransom? Would you do it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Cindy's calling from South County. Hi, Cindy. Are we having trouble with the button?
No, she is.
You
can hear me.
All
okay.
Right.
There's no honor among thieves. I don't think that you should ever pay a ransom. You know, in the case of Gracia Burnham, they raised, you know, ransom money, and then the criminals upped the ante. That's what I heard on Dateline when she was interviewed.
What if it were not just someone in your congregation who is being held hostage? What if it were your pastor who is being held hostage? Let's say he took a mission trip to Honduras, and while there, the radical leftist Muslim Honduran freedom fighters took him hostage and said $50,000.
My pastor was a missionary in Hawaii, and it looks like the lap of luxury, there were all kinds of pagan folks, you know, not necessarily, and they could have been, you know, wild and crazy and with guns and, you know, hostile and all that, but you know, a lot of times you take jobs. My son is a fireman, and one of the things that my husband and I have to deal with is his going into a building and not coming out of it. And sometimes when you take jobs, you know, there are things that you're going to have to suffer because, I mean, Jesus said we would.
So you're saying it goes with the territory, and it would not change your opinion on ransom, even if it were your own dear pastor?
No, and do you think my own dear pastor is listening? I bet he is, because I know he does listen to this show.
Now, I tell you what, thank you very much, Cindy. If I were a missionary in Hawaii, I'd be afraid of the pineapples. Those things are... Have you seen the tops of pineapples? They're sharp. One of those falls out of a tree and hits you in the... You could be gone in a second. Not only the weight of the pineapple, but do they grow pineapples in Hawaii? Yeah, they must. They must. Yeah, and my producer says, especially if you have no hair to... What are you on my hair today? He's all over my hair. Maybe it's the chimps. Maybe he's looking at me and seeing the chimpanzee who is supposedly my brother. You know, what we could do is just, let's give the guns to the chimpanzees and send them to Indonesia to rescue the Christian missionaries. I think that would strike heart strike fear in the heart of any radical Muslim kidnapper to see chimpanzees swinging from their feet with AK-47s coming at them from the jungle to rescue Christian missionaries. You don't need ransom money. Oh, pineapples grow on the ground? Well, what if you fell on one? That could hurt you too. They grow on the ground. Good. Nice, safe, low-altitude fruit. That's the way I like it. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call. As a former Catholic, I wanted, and as someone who's involved in the Lutheran Church now, I wanted to get your unequivocal opinion on the Catholic practice of praying to saints, asking saints for help with various things in their lives, as well as praying to the Virgin Mary. These all seem to me, as I learn more about the Lutheran faith, in direct contrast to what is taught in the Bible as far as how we get to heaven and how we should live our Christian lives.
Mark, you've asked a very good question, and thank you. As usual, folks, Open Lines is for anything you want to talk about. I can give you more than my opinion. I think that the only proper object of Christian prayer is the triune God. And that is based upon the clear teaching of Scripture. Namely, and don't everyone get all worked up about this, the first commandment. The first commandment, believe it or not, folks, covers prayer. Prayer is, in and of itself, inherently an act of worship. You shall have no other gods before me. What do you think God means when he says you shall not make a graven image or bow down to it? Why would you bow down to it if you weren't praying? The word there means to bend the knee. It is the word that is also used to pray or to worship. The first commandment covers prayer. You know, here's a little something to think about. Would anyone ever say, you know how the Muslim, when he's praying to Allah, he's really praying to the true God? He just doesn't know it. Would they say that about the Roman Catholic who's praying to Mary? He's praying to the true God. He's just got it mixed up with his mother. No, it doesn't take a seminary-educated theologian to look at prayer to Mary or to the other saints and say it is a violation of the first commandment. The only proper object of prayer, veneration, or worship is the triune God. Can we hold Mary in high esteem? Yes, in fact, we ought to. Scripture says, both from the mouth of the angel and from Mary, that she is a most favored lady, and from this day forth all generations shall call me blessed. We ought to hold her in high esteem. Should we regard her as the mother of God? Absolutely. It's a tenet of the Christian faith. She bore God in her womb. But we should never pray to her. Why? Because the only proper object, the first commandment says the only proper object of prayer or worship is the triune God, the true God. Now, another thing we can do that has to do with prayer and the saints is pray to the triune God in thanks for the saints. Mary, the biblical saints, Mary, Peter, Paul, all of them, we should give thanks to God for them. They are among the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. We can also look at their lives and find examples of, number one, sinners who are forgiven, and number two, people who bore the disdain and the rebuke of Christ's name before an unbelieving world. Lots of good things to be said for the saints, but they are not objects of worship and never should be. And you don't have to go past the first commandment to conclude that. In the same way, you don't have to go past the first commandment to conclude that you shouldn't be praying to any other gods or saints. Steve is calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, sir. Good show. I'm wondering, does the Missouri Synod Lutherans do they hold to a teaching known as partial preterism? And I would like to hang up and listen if that's all right.
That would be great. Thank you very much. In fact, we just did a program. Steve, why don't you call back at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I want you to give your name and address to my producer and send you a series that we did with Kim Riddleberger on a book that he has written called A Case for Amillennialism. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod holds to the amillennial view of the end times, which is sometimes confused with the partial preterist view. The partial, here's the spectrum, okay? Full preterism teaches that Christ came back in 70 AD, and that from that time, and that he judged the world and raised the dead, and full preterism says, well, now what's happening is people are dying and going to the graves, but when their souls go to heaven, that's the quote-unquote resurrection of the dead. It is a heresy, full preterism. It denies the bodily resurrection of all believers. And there are a fair number of people who hold this view, sad to say. Partial preterism is really a different animal altogether. What it says is that, well, and it tends to cover a pretty broad spectrum. What it says is, no, Christ will come again, but much of what the so-called end time scenarios say is going to happen in the future has already occurred. Now, here's the distinction with amillennialism. Amillennialism is very specific. It says what the creeds say. The creeds say Christ will, from the right hand of God, come to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That the millennium began when Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. He is seated there to reign. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It is the complete reign of Christ, and it begins at his resurrection and ascension, and never ends. That's the significance of 1,000 years. 10 times 10 times 10. It's a symbolic number. That Christ will come again at the end of time, never ceasing to reign. He will come again. He will raise the dead. He will judge all men. And those who have died in Christ will inherit eternal life because of God's mercy in Jesus Christ at the cross. And those who have not died in Christ will inherit what every sinner deserves apart from Christ: eternal damnation. It's a very simple scenario. No, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod does not teach partial preterism, not in any way. I hope that helps a little bit. But if you get that series with me and Kim Riddleberger, make it very clear what the details are. And we do spend some time talking about the errors of full and partial preterism. Kathy's calling from her car. Our time is winding down. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I have three comments. I'll make them fast. First, I believe that's true. We only pray to the triune God. And Jesus said, those are the same as my mother and my brethren are those that do the will of my Father. Then there's the other partial preterist. I believe the Lutherans miss what John the Revelator is saying altogether. They don't see his full revelation of it, so therefore they're only going by Daniel's revelation. And also, the third one, yes, I would pay ransom to get a missionary.
Kathy, thank you very much, and thanks for making it brief. I will respond to the, missing the revelation, the point of the revelation. I think Lutherans actually get the point of the revelation. You don't have to go past the first few words. You know how it begins? The book of Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The problem with all the other end times views is they think it's the revelation of something else. Oh, that Jesus Christ stuff, that's important, but it's kind of in the past. What's really important is the Antichrist. No, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you understand the first few words of the book of Revelation, you can understand a heck of a lot more about the book of Revelation, because it's about what Christ has done for us. It's at the very center of that. And I'll be quite honest with you, if you take a survey of all the end time scenarios and simply ask this question: which one focuses the most upon Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead? The obvious answer is the amillennial view. All the other ones have people, have other entities, events, vying for importance. And dispensationalism in particular says, we don't read Scripture in light of Christ, we read it in light of the headlines. That is not how Christ said we ought to read it. He says, these are the Scriptures that testify of me. And if you miss Jesus in Scripture, then Scripture remains a closed book. I want to take the last few minutes here, and I apologize to those who are calling. I can't, you know, if we had another hour, I'd take another hour. But we've got open lines next week, and of course the program tomorrow as well. In this last few minutes, the stuff we've been talking about here during open lines, we do open lines because we're trying to challenge people to think. To think like Christians. To bring all thoughts in subjection to the Word of God. Sometimes Scripture's is very clear on a subject, and sometimes it doesn't have anything to say on a subject where Christians, when Scripture stops speaking, we stop speaking. We cannot speak beyond what is written. Paul says, don't go beyond what is written. And we do this because Christians live in a world that is constantly challenged by a myriad of worldviews. But there is a biblical Christian worldview that centers upon what God has done in Christ to save a dead and lost humanity from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'd love to meet some of you at this Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar that's coming up June the 20th through the 27th at the beautiful Marvin M. Schwann Recreation and Conference Center up in northern Wisconsin. The conference will be 2 hours north of Minneapolis at Intrago, Wisconsin. June the 20th through the 27th. It includes several Issues Etc. regular guests, Dr. Angus Manouge, Pastor Rolf Preuss, Pastor George Mather, and Professor Craig Parton. They're going to be talking about confessional Christian worldview. If you want more information, you can call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or just visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you're going to find information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. Again, it's June the 20th through the 27th up in Trago, Wisconsin. We'll be broadcasting live there during that week, and we'll be talking to some of the people who are going to be at the conference as well. Again, that number, 1-800-577-4848, or visit our website for more information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.